And so they learn well again to learn the concepts, snatches of then plus the strong desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It's like a baby coming forth. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. And two different words for bringing forth, but it looks at delivering a child, kind of a term, but it brings, the result is death. And so back over to 2 Peter 2, they're beguiling, they're baiting, they're luring, they're enticing unstable souls, souls that are unsteady, souls that are unsettled, souls that are they're not standing very well on their own doctrinally. And so here you have the soul, which is not saved yet, but the soul which is not saved yet, it can be an unsettled, unstable part of man, and it can be baited, it can be enticed by false teachers who come they come by stealth, but they bring in their destructive heresies, and so some followed them back in verse 2. And so this is the first reference to souls that I wanted to look at, dealing with the problems of the soul. You can have an unstable soul, an unsettled soul. And one that's just not steady doctrinally, and it's something, a soul that hasn't been made firm so that it stands on its own two feet, so to speak, if it had two feet. But you do. You have two feet. But the soul may be very unsteady, though, and unstable. And so that's where, if you're going to present a heresy to somebody, you're going to appeal to their soul, to their emotions. Usually, if you come and you have some knowledge of Scripture, it's not a rational thing that they present, the heresy they present. It's going to, they will appeal. And they will have an appeal to those who are unsettled in their soul. And they can drag them, and they can affect them. And so they will follow the ways of these false teachers. So that's the first reference to the soul. It can be unsettled. The soul, wanted to go down the rest of the passage. I just forgot the third reference. The last reference is in this same chapter, and it is found down in the context down below. And so he gives other descriptions in the way that they've gone and so forth. But in verse 18, for when they, the false teachers, speak great swelling words of vanity, that is, words that are useless without any kind of a name, they allure, they bait. And so here's that same term, they bait, they allure, they entice through the lusts of the flesh. And so they do attack the soul, but it's through the lusts of the flesh. That'll tie in with 2:11 when we get there. And through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. I'm not going to cover all those words there for now, but anyway, you see that they're baited through the lusts of the flesh, though. And so in a passage, we find this, the unsettled soul in a passage of false teachers. And the thing they're going to attack is going to be the unsettled soul. And so that's where they will have their effect on those who are not stable, unsteady in the realm of their soul. And really, the word unsettled, it comes from the word to be firm, with a little A in front of it, an alpha privative in Greek, which negates that it's not firm. It's not standing firm. And so it's not standing firm, it's unsettled, it's unstable, unsteady. Now, the next concept we want to look at is over in Acts 15 and verse 24. In Acts 15, 24, we come to the first church council. And the first church council resulted from some Jews from Jerusalem who went up to Antioch from Jerusalem. They would say down to Antioch, though they went north. But they went up to Antioch, and there were saying that these Gentile believers needed to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And so as a result of that, you have the first council of the church, James, the Lord's half-brother, takes charge. And we won't go through the context as much, except to come down to verses 22 and 23, and then we'll pick up a little bit of the context here. But in verse 22, and it pleased, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And so this problem began up in Antioch, but they sent men up, or men came up on their own from Jerusalem, and they came up to Antioch. But they send the letter not just to Antioch of on the Orontes in Syria, but also to the region of Syria up the northern coast and up around the bend into Cilicia, which was Paul's home land, or where he was born and reared. And so it says, for as much as we have heard, and so they've heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. And so here they are troubling them with words as they come up. And if you want to, well, we'll finish the verse here, subverting your souls. And so the idea of subverting your souls is that they're perverting their souls as to what they've been taught before. And so they're perverting the soul. But the thing we want to see here is they agitated, first of all, they troubled them with words, and then they subverted their souls. And the idea of to pervert here, they actually took the things that had been taught by Paul and Barnabas and others. When they taught the believers there, they took them and reversed them. And so what did Paul and Barnabas teach in Antioch? And what were they teaching? Grace. And so they taught grace to these Gentiles up there. That was the message they taught. But they took the concepts of grace and they reversed them. And they said that you had to keep the law. And so they said you must. And what they were doing is they were subverting or turning their souls away from what they had been taught, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. And so James and the said, we didn't give a commandment to them, but they went up on their own. Now, if you go back to verse 1 of the chapter, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they weren't saying this, that this was for initial salvation. I believe it was looking at their present tense salvation. If you're going to go on living in present tense salvation, you're going to have to be circumcised and keep the customs of Moses. And they didn't tell them to do this down in verse 24. But by saying those words, they were agitating. They were terrassoing them. And also they were subverting, they were overturning their souls from what they had been taught before. And that's, they were reversing it, where their souls had been able to appreciate grace. They'd been built up on grace, and now they were attempting to destroy that, to tear down, their souls, with respect to grace. Now, if you had been taught grace and somebody came and said, nope, you're all wrong, you've got to live this way, that would affect your feelings. That would affect your emotions. And the appeal would be probably to the emotions, we would say, as it would only work with those who were unsettled in their souls, but it did. They attempted to overturn what had been taught. And so they were turning, reversing their souls as to what they had learned. Now, he doesn't say their spirit, so it wasn't in the realm of the rational being, but it was in the realm of their soul that they were being overturned and subverted here. And so that's the idea of subverting, but the appeal here is to the soul again. And just notice that uh, they, not only troubling and agitating them with words, but when they did that, they were affecting their souls. And so it was a soulish thing. The soul can be subverted. It can be torn. What you've known, what you've been taught in the realm of the soul, it can be torn, perverted and torn down. And so this was an appeal to the soul. And they did this all on their own, though, as they did it. And so another problem, the soul can be subverted. It could be perverted. It could be what's been taught could be turned around in the realm of the soul. Now, the next reference we want to look at will take us to the fact that the soul is unsaved. And that's going to take us back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we won't take a long time on this, but it's a verse we've referred to in the past. But he is anticipating. He describes these Jewish believers, but they are Christians, and they're out of part of the diaspora, spread out amongst the Gentiles. He gives the regions where they are, but they are elect strangers, but they're who are the diaspora scattered about in verse 1. But they are going through all kinds of temptations, and verse 7 speaks of the trial of your faith. This being more precious than gold that perisheth, and so on. But he goes on and speaks of the appearing, the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7, whom, having not seen, you loved, you are loving him, into whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you are exulting with joy. And the first, when it says rejoice, this is more of an emotional term than the word joy that follows. But this is they're exulting, they're exceedingly glad with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then he goes on at the appearing of Jesus Christ, receiving the end of your faith. So you're going to be carrying away the end of your faith, the extremity of your faith. And that's what the end is here. It looks at the extreme end, the extremity. And so you're going to carry off as something that's your own. And in fact, you're going to carry off the end of your faith. And so the end of your faith. Well, the beginning of your faith, what did you get at the beginning of your faith? You got a new birth. You were born again. You were saved in the realm of your spirit. So that's the beginning. And so body, soul, and spirit, well, your body isn't saved yet, but your body will be saved. But when you look at it, the body will be saved. Romans 8:23 speaks of the complete redemption of the body, and so we anticipate that in the future when we see Christ, 1 John 3:2. When we see him and we're like him, we're going to have a change in body, and at that time, the last thing to be saved will be the soul. And so you're going, the spirit is saved now, the body will be saved, but he says the end of your faith. And so the end of your faith in Christ, the thing that's going to be the very end, is a quality of salvation of souls, a quality of souls. But it's going to be each individual soul will be saved, each believer's soul at that time. Now, the Old Testament prophets, they had no inkling of what this salvation was about. But of which salvation, concerning which salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied concerning the grace that should come unto you. And so they searched, searching what manner of time the Spirit from Christ, we would say. And it's, you have some words here that are all added in here, which was in them. It really, you don't have which was in them in any text. It just says by them. Take it as an instrumental, which the Spirit from Christ by them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings from the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But we won't go beyond that. But just notice the salvation of your souls. Well, if your souls are not, if it's the end of your faith is the salvation of souls, what does that tell you? Your soul is not saved yet, but that will be the end, the last part of our three parts that will be saved. And so That's, again, the soul is not dependable. Now, the soul, over in chapter 2 and verse 11, we've been referring to this, but we'll come back and look at it quickly just at verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers," that is those who are temporary residents living in a foreign land, a stranger. And so you're the strangers and pilgrims, those who are living in a country that's not their own country, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. I want to go back to that just for a moment. When you look at strangers and pilgrims, well, these were at the diaspora, but they're more than that. Their citizenship is where? Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heavens. In the Greek, it said this, it describes our citizenship, not our conversation, but our citizenship is in heavens. And so we are strangers and pilgrims here. But he says, you abstain from, you hold away from, is literally what it says, but you hold away from, you abstain from fleshly lusts. These are lusts that pertain to the flesh, the old nature. They're lusts that, that not only, but they also emanate from it. And so these are the strong desires, the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh are going to relate to what? They're going to relate back to the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. And we pointed out that the works of the flesh, those are not rational things to do. There isn't one of them that's a rational thing to do, but they do. But notice what the lusts of the flesh do, which it says war against the soul. They wage a limited warfare against the soul. And so you have different terms of war, but this is just a limited warfare waged against the soul. It's not a major military campaign and such. We don't need to illustrate that. Take the time to do that. But anyway, you do have wages of warfare, though. And so if it wages a warfare, it's not against the spirit that the flesh wages the warfare. They're not rational things, but it's the soul. And so it wages a limited warfare there in the realm of your soul, your emotions. And so it can get you. Well, the works of the flesh, it can appeal to the five senses. And how it will relate to you in some way, but it attacks there rather than in the realm of your rational mind in which you have been and are being saved at this present time. And so it comes against the soul, that the flesh works against the soul. Now, let me catch up here with my... Okay, we'll just move on here. I just was taking a look to see where I wanted to go with that, but I think that's good. So we'll just move to the next references and to the next point. And the next point will take us on over to the concepts of hang on a second. The needs of the soul. I see what I was doing. Okay. I didn't want to get too carried away and go beyond, so now I have to go back and look at my notes a minute and get back where I was headed. And that's going to take us to the needs of the soul. But those are some of the problems of the soul, the problems of the soul. The soul can be unsteady. It can be unsettled. It can be subverted or perverted, and it also isn't saved, and it all is also the place of attack for the lust from the flesh. And so it is a place that works against us in that realm. But there, the soul being the weak spot and the weak link, there are some needs that we find with respect to the verses that deal with the soul. And some of the needs, the first one we're going to notice, that it does need to be established. It can be unsettled, So if it's unsettled, it does need some to be established, to be made firm. And that's he uses a strong form of that in the verse we'll look at. You can also purify your souls. Your soul can prosper, you can be obedient. And so we stated some of those things before. But the next reference we'll look at will take us back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, just before the church council, the first church council. But as we come to Acts 14, we see Paul and Barnabas out on their so-called missionary journeys. They're traveling about in the Galatian region. And when you look at chapter 14, they were, at verse 1, they were in Iconium. Then down in verse 6, in verse 5, there was an assault made by the Jews, Gentiles and Jews. They were ready to stone them. And so they, in verse 6, they fled to Lystra, Derbe, and the cities of Lycaonia, the regions that lie about there. And there they were gospelizing. As it's a verb for gospel. They preached the gospel. They were gospelizing. And this is when they healed the man who was a cripple from birth. And so he'd never walked. They healed him. They wanted to worship him as gods. And then they turned around when they stopped them from worshiping him as gods. So what do? They stoned Paul to death. And so they did that in verse 19. They stoned him, and miraculously he comes back. He's resuscitated and brought back to life. And at this time, he now, another miracle is he goes on and he moves on and goes to Derbe the next day. And so anyway, he, having been having his skull crushed and his rib cage crushed and having been stoned to death, he's brought back to life and able to hike to Derbe. Now in verse 21, this is the, we'll pick up there. And when they had gospelized to that city, that is Derbe, and had taught many, they had made many disciples, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now that was pretty bold because they just stoned him in Lystra, but he goes back through those regions and notice what they do when they go back through those cities. Now I think after you got stoned to death, I think you might think about going around about Luke and skipping that city, but they went back through because he had a concern for the saints there. And so those who had come to know the Lord there, he went back. Notice what they did though, confirming the souls of the disciples. When he says confirming, it's the idea of establishing them to make them firm. And it's built, it's a compound form. It comes off of the verb to establish, but to make firm. And so has a prepositional prefix to be established firmly, but this is a strong, just strengthened it to make them more firm. And so whatever bit that they had taught when they were, been taught when they were there, they went back to make them more firm. In other words, to put more strength upon strength or more firmness upon firmness. So where they were firm, he had some more firmness to it. And this is the, and he confirmed them. In other words, they made them, it was to strengthen them and firm up this, but notice what they firmed up, the souls of the disciples. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation, much pressure, enter into the kingdom of God. Now you don't get into the kingdom of God originally when you are saved by going through tribulation. You don't have to do that to enter into the kingdom of God, the sphere of salvation. But if you're going to enter in and live in that realm, in your present tense salvation, you will suffer persecution. And that kind of reminds us of 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. 1 Timothy 3:12. What does he say there? That if you desire to, if you want to live godly, you will suffer persecution. And so if you just want to live godly, it's guaranteed that you will suffer persecution. Not just that you determine to, but you just want to. You can expect that there will be persecution. This word to confirm, to make them to to make more firm only occurs in Acts, and this is something that they continue to do. You can see this in 15:32, where it says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." And so again, this was something where they confirmed them, they established them more firmly in the faith. And so they taught them more. Down in verse 41, you have Paul, after the dispute with Barnabas, Paul takes Silas and they headed out on the next journey, and he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. And so again, that's the third place that we find this term. And the other place is over in chapter 18 and verse 23. In 18:23, "And after he had spent some time there," that is in Antioch, "he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order," and notice it's translated here, "strengthening all the disciples." But he was making them more firm. He was firming them up and establishing them more firmly. And so it's a strong term of establishing them. And what he did was establish them in the doctrine that was being taught, that they had been taught, and firming them up in what they had. So the soul does need to be established. It does need to be firmed up. And so this was in the realm of their soul in 14:22. And so it's the soul can be established, though, and firmed up. Doesn't have to be unsettled. And the way it's going to be firmed up is going to have to feed through the realm of your spirit, really. You're going to be taught and learn things in the realm of your human spirit, as your spirit taught. But that's the way you're going to firm up your soul, though, is by being established in the realm of your soul, because you have things that you learned, what you need to about the Christian life. You learn what you need to about your faith, in a way that firms you up. A couple more references here. We'll go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22. Not Philippians, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Just went by Philippians. This deals with the purification of your souls. 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing you have purified your souls." Uses a perfect tense here to say that you purify them with the result that they've purified, that their souls are purified by, I would say instead of in, by obeying the truth. And it is a specific truth here. And I would take this back to John 8:32, "The truth that will set you free from the sin nature." And so this is how you can have victory over the sin nature, but it's through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. And so when it says unfeigned love, it's unhypocritical brotherly fondness. It's not agape love here. But you notice he uses the word love in the verse twice in our English translation. The first one is unhypocritical brotherly fondness of the brethren. And so if your souls are purified, you're not pretending and putting on a front when you come to the brethren. You have an unhypocritical brotherly fondness, that you love one another. That's part of fulfillment of the new commandment, John 13:34. But you love one another, how? With a pure heart, firm fervently. So we're back to a pure heart. But you purify your souls, you love one another with a pure heart, pure inner man. And the way you're going to agape love is not through the soul. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is not emotional, it's not soulish, but it's something that relates to the human spirit. It's a spiritual thing, and it's it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so it doesn't pertain, it's not something you do from the realm of the soul, which isn't saved yet. And so you do have a brotherly love that is relative to your emotions, to your soul, and then you have agape love following that with respect to the heart, and that would be to the spirit, the rational part of the heart there. Now, the false, we're going to look at another reference or two, and we'll, and I need to wrap it up. 3 John 2, you have a potential for the soul to prosper, and so the soul can prosper, and this would indicate having good, this would have a good response, a good feeling about something, and this is when Paul, or John, not Paul, but John, is coming to visit the saint, to visit Gaius will be in the context here. But he says, beloved, I wish above all things, he says he vows above all things that thou mayest prosper. The word prosper here, is that you may prosper, that you might have a good journey. And it's built off of the way, a word for way or road, that you might end good, that you might have a good journey and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And so their souls were having a good journey. But again, I won't take time to go beyond to just point it out that you can, your soul can, it's like it's having a good, this is a good emotion, a good description of a good emotion, where you prosper. It's the prospering of the soul. Now we have two other references we'll look at. In Ephesians 6:6, you do find the soul again referred to with respect to slaves, and he says that you're in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants or slaves belonging to Christ, doing the will of God out from the soul. And so the word heart there should read soul, and so you're doing it out from the soul, and so you do it. Don't say, I don't feel like doing it. You do it out from the soul, which is not saved yet, but it's the realm where you need to be, you need to do it whether you feel like it or not. But you do it out from the soul. In Colossians 3, verse 23, in the same kind of context, dealing with slaves obeying their masters, in verse 22, but in verse 23, and whatsoever you do, you work it out, you do it heartily. As to the Lord, it says, not unto men, but you do it out from a soul. When it says heartily there, it's just you do it out from a soul. Out from the soul is to the Lord and not unto men. And so you'll receive your reward and so forth in the next verse. But you can be obedient out from the soul. You make the decision that you will do what you're told. So if you're a servant, if you're a slave. And so that's something you can do it, but it appeals to the soul, not to your rational mind, because you do it whether you feel like it or not, and you obey. And so you do have the concepts of obeying and doing there. So the soul, it does have some weaknesses, it can, and some needs. It can be very much and it does have some problems. The problems that might be unsettled, it can be subverted, it isn't saved, it is, can be attacked by the flesh, and that's the realm in which the flesh will attack us. Primarily, it's not just primarily, but it says it wages a limited warfare against the soul. So the soul does need to be established. It does need to be purified. It does, you can prosper in the realm of your soul. And you can also be obedient from the soul. And these were some things that related to things that the soul can do. It needs to do. And so there's some things that need to come from the soul. And yet in 1 Peter 2:25, we do see that the soul being unsaved and being a weak point, yet it describes the Lord Jesus being the shepherd, the guide, and the bishop, the overseer of the believer's soul. And so we do have references that do again relate to the soul, to the emotional makeup of man, and there definitely are problems with the soul. So you don't want to let the soul take the lead. When it comes to making your decisions and your choices in life, and when you live from day to day, we all have a soul, and the soul and the spirit work together, but you need to let the spirit take the lead and not be led about by the nose, by your emotional makeup. That's when you'll make poor choices. That's when you're susceptible to the flesh, and also you could say to the world system, and you're in a weakened state if that's where you run. If that's where we are led about, if that's what takes the lead. And so we need to relate to the human spirit in which we are saved, and there we need to be spirit-filled.
and allow God the Holy Spirit to enable us to live the Christian life. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. And again, we're thankful again that you have given us things describing ourselves and our human spirits and our souls. And yet we're thankful that you're the one who created Adam and Eve. You're the one who, as a result, brought us into being as body, soul, and spirit. And we're thankful that we, as we do have three parts, that we can understand our salvation and understand the soul and the spirit and the distinctions somewhat between them. And that we can relate. When we understand that and we relate to it, we can not just be soulish individuals, but we can, when we're spirit-filled, be those who are spiritual as well, and especially, and that we can make rational decisions. We can live in that realm of our spirit, not totally run by the soul. So we're thankful again as we do that, we can bring glory to you and be firm in those things that we learn from your word. Amen.
Not too bad. How are you? So, if you make a bad decision based on your.